Good morning. May God bless each and every one of you. We are honored with our friends who are visiting us this morning. We thank you if you're amongst us. We hope and pray that you'll be willing to remain a few minutes after our services and we can have a conversation and be able to fellowship with one another. To our brethren, thank you as well for being here this morning. May God bless each and every one of you. At this time, if you will, please make sure that your cell phones are off, on vibrate, or on silent. We want to be sure that we remove any kind of distractions or all sorts and types of distractions so that we can give our God our very best. Once more, if you have any electronics, tablets, cell phones, if you can please, please double check, triple check that they are off or on silent. So that we can prevent taking away from the word of our God on this day. More importantly, to take away from His worship. Once more, we welcome everyone to the Southeast Church of Christ, and we thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and begin with the word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may Thy name be glorified and praised by the lips of Thy saints through the entire world. Father, we call upon Thee, Father, not because we are worthy or deserving, but we do so, Father, because of the blood of Thy precious Son that was shed on that cross. Because, Father, we have been blessed to come into contact with that blood through the obedience of Thy gospel in the waters of baptism. Father, we now have that honor to be able to draw near to Thee through the avenue of prayer. Thus, Father, we bow and we humbly approach Thy throne of grace, Father, not only to glorify Thee, but also, Father, to submit ourselves unto Thy will. Father, as we begin this day of worship to give Thee, Father, all honor and glory in spirit and in truth, please, Father, allow us to be able to remove all the woes from this world, that our minds may be solely focused on Thee and that Thou may be the object of our worship, that our focus may be on Thy word, and, Father, that everything we do, we may do so with joy and, Father, with love. We thank You, Father, for the teachers who have taken the time to prepare and to study what they are now sharing with those in their classrooms. Be with each and every one of them, Father. Bless them for that love and bless them for that desire. And that, Father, we may continue to nourish that love and that talent, Father, with Thy word, so we may always, Father, continue to have those men and women who are ready to share, Father, of Thy word with those who are willing to listen. Lord, for those of our brethren who are currently traveling and who are out of town, please be with them, Father. Please protect them on those roads. And if it be Thy will, Lord, allow them to join us soon, Father, so that we may rejoice together in the spiritual feast. And for those, Lord, because of health or because of other circumstances that are outside of their control, but because of those reasons, they will not be able to join us. Please, Father, allow them to be with us in the next appointed time. And please, Father, if it's because of health, we humbly ask, Father, that You be with those doctors and You be with those medications, Lord, that are tending to the needs of our brethren that are sick, and that, Father, if it be Thy will, it may restore their health to them. We also, Father, commend in Your hands, Father, those who are spiritually sick, those who have currently, Father, fallen into despair or discouragement, Lord. Please, Father, if it be Thy will, use us so that we may reach those hearts, so that we may rekindle that flame, that zeal for Thy love, Father. And that, Lord, they may be able to find, Lord, that hope that is found only in Thee, and that they, Father, may grasp into Thy hand, and to know, Lord, that Thou art there, and that Thy peace has always been accessible to those who are willing to obey Thy command. Father, forgive us when we have failed Thee. Forgive us if we've been negligent, Father, in our duties as Christians. Allow us, Lord, to make that improvement and to become diligent always in the study of Thy word, but also in sharing Thy word with our neighbors. For we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. And we'll be reading verse 18 and verse 19. The Bible reads, "And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. And I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord. On Sundays, at the beginning of this month, we began studying the minor prophets. And the last two Sundays, we have been studying the fact that they are minor simply because of content. Rather, not that their content in essence is minor, but the amount of. We know that they did not write as much as the major prophets. But however, we have already been thoroughly seeing why this is a misnomer, why this is not an accurate statement in regards to those things that they were inspired to write. Last Sunday, we went into the definition of the word prophet. What is a prophet? A voice of God, right? Someone who speaks on behalf of God. The Greek word prophetes, who remembers what it means? Prophetes. Anyone write it down? Well, that's a way of summarizing it, that it's a mouthpiece of God. But if you recall, prophetes is someone who brings a message or makes a message manifest. A forth teller, very good. A forth teller, someone, not a foreteller, right? A forth, F-O-R-T-H. Someone who brings the message forward from the person that gave it to them. Prophets were God's heralds, right? They were God's heralds who went before him on behalf of him. And when we say that they went before him, we're not saying that they got ahead of him. We're saying that he sent them in his place to make his message known, as we just read here in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 19. In fact, notice in verse 18 and verse 19 how personally God takes the rejection of his prophets. Pay close attention to the fact that in chapter 29, God is sending a letter to the captives in Babylon, those false prophets who are claiming that they would only be in captivity for 2 years, who are trying to deny that Jeremiah is a prophet of God, who had declared that they would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But we're not going to get into that part of history yet. But what I do want us to see is the fact that in verse 18 and verse 19, God uses prophets. And we, again, are talking about the minor prophets. Now, if you look at this, the minor prophets, these 12 books, cover a span of approximately 400 years. Their work begins, or rather takes place, after 931 BC. Why is this date important? What took place on 931 BC? The nation of Israel splits into two. Jeroboam and Rehoboam are the kings who are on the throne. Which throne did Rehoboam sat on? The northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? The southern kingdom. Rehoboam was a king of Judah. Thus meaning then that Jeroboam the first was the king of Israel. Who was Rehoboam's father? Solomon. So these 12 prophets came after this event takes place. Now it's important, right, to know this, because this date, if you will, Because on this day, we begin to see that God starts putting things into place so that He can then punish the wickedness of His children. From this day forward, we can make it think, or we can think of it as a time, a stopwatch, right? A watch that is working backwards, a chronometer. Because from 931 forward, we see that God is now setting the tone that their time is close to take place. So we've done this before. We did this when we studied the book of Ezekiel, and we did this at the beginning when we were studying the book of Judges. But if you take into consideration that Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by Assyria, and then, of course, through that captivity, their identity was erased, that was in 721 B.C. So from 721 B.C., or rather from 931 B.C. to 721 B.C., we see that that's a little over two centuries, don't we? From 931 to 721, 210 years approximately go by, if I'm not mistaken on my math. And if I am, well, you do the math. But the point being that God was already declaring what was going to take place. But notice that God was doing all within His own power to prevent that from taking place. How did God do that? His prophets. Verse 19. God there in verse 19 declares how His prophets were trying to prevent this destruction from happening. Now, I want to specify that here in Jeremiah 29:19, He is referring to the kingdom of Judah. And we know that Judah's captivity began in 606 B.C., but the date that usually we tend to remember is 586 B.C., because that was when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. The temple was burned by Nebuchadnezzar. But regardless, we see that God sent prophets to Israel like He sent prophets to Judah. And it's important to read here in verse 19 that God says He sent all His servants, My servants, the prophets, plural. So their message was one of salvation. From Joel to Malachi, their message was a message of salvation. A message that had it been heeded. A message that if they had obeyed and they would have listened to the voice of God's people, of God's men, they would have prevented, just like Nineveh did, right? Unfortunately, what we're reading here in Jeremiah 29:18 and 19, the same is spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 17, when Israel is taken by Assyria into captivity, is that God was rejected because His servants were rejected. If you will, turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And if someone can please read verse 25. Hebrews 12, 25.
See that you refuse nothing that's taken, for it really escaped not, who refused Him that's taken on earth. Much more shall not be escaped if you turn away from Him that's taken from heaven.
So, what is the Holy Spirit warning us there?
To listen to the warning.
So, God is telling us to look at the message and not the messenger, correct? Notice that it says, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Well, were the prophets speaking or was God speaking through them? God was speaking through the prophets, right? Here in Hebrews 12:25, it's talking about, as Brother Caesar said, of Jesus. The hymn is referring to Jesus as we go back to verse 24. But once more, how does Jesus speak today? the same way, right? Through his inspired word, in the lips of his servants, right? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 proves this, right? We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The Great Commission. And again, we've spoken about Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But the point being that we see then that God has spoken to all nations. Now, the minor prophets, you had your assignment that you had to go home and discover or do research as to which prophet was sent to whom. Now, we were able to see that, as God said, He has sent all His prophets. He sent prophets to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, before 721 BC. He sent prophets to the southern kingdom, Judah, before 606 and 586 BC. And, of course, He also sent it to the Gentile nations. And in the minor prophets, He sends them specifically to Assyria, which is in Jonah, right? The capital of Nineveh. Nineveh was the Assyrian capital. We see that He sends them to the Edomites, which are also known as the Arabs today, descendants of Esau. Regardless, though, the Edomites were not Jews. Even though they were descendants of Abraham, they were not the descendants of Jacob. And we see that God, of course, also sends them to other nations. But the minor prophets is what we're asking in regards to. Now, who was able to find this information? Who was Israel? Who did Israel receive from the 12 minor prophets? And remember, we're talking only about the 12 minor prophets. We're not including Isaiah, we're not including Jeremiah, we're not including Ezekiel, nor are we including Daniel. So in the minor prophets, which is what we're studying this quarter, who was sent to Israel from the minor prophets?
Amos.
Amos? And Hosea. Very good. Now, once again, here's why it's important to know the dates. These two prophets then, because they were sent to Israel, they had to have been sent before the year 721 BC. Therefore, that proves to us that these two prophets are very likely among the older of the 12 books, right? Because after 721 BC, there was no Israel to send prophets too. Assyria thoroughly erased their identity. They took them over, didn't they? And we know this because in the New Testament we read about the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were a hybrid, if you will, of Gentile nations and Israel. It wasn't just the Assyrians who mixed with them, but we see that all those different kingdoms that Assyria at that time had conquered, they took them and pumped them, if you will, into the Israelite nation. So they took the men from Israel and they spread them across their different nations, but then they took these other nations and they put them into Israel. They took men and women of different nations and they basically mixed them over. So history teaches us that the Samaritans, the Nazarenes, the region of Nazarene, the Galileans, those from Galilee, these were all very likely products of that mixture. Now, Nazareth and Galilee was not despised, if you will, as was the Samaritans. But they were still looked upon, down upon. Do you recall what Nathanael's response was when he was informed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah? What was his response to that in John chapter 2? Can something good come from Nazareth? That gives us an idea of their opinion of that region of Judea, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In Acts chapter 1, or excuse me, Acts chapter 2, when the 12 begin to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost, what was the reaction of the Jews that were there in Jerusalem? What was their response in regards to Peter and the 11? They must be drunk, but before they said they must be drunk, and pay attention to the thought process, right? The opinion, the low opinion they had of the inhabitants of Galilee. Are these not Galileans? Are these not Galileans? How then do we hear them speak in our tongue? Galileans were perceived as uneducated, in other words, dumb. But they were also perceived as essentially drunkards, right? So, once more, this is why it's important to have this into perspective. Because by 721 BC, there were no more prophets that God sent to Israel. Now, and again, I know I keep repeating this, but I want to make sure that I stress this point. We're only talking about the 12 minor prophets. Doesn't mean that God only sent Amos and Hosea, because we're about to see in Judah how many prophets God sent, and even with the Gentile nations. And I'm trying to neutralize that thought right now of, well, why would God send more prophets to Judah than he would Israel? No. We're talking about the 12 minor prophets only, because there were other prophets that were sent to the nation of Israel who did not write or were not inspired to write. Micaiah is one of them, isn't he? We know that Ahab despised him by his own admission in the first book of Kings. But Micaiah was a prophet that God sent to Ahab. So we have to keep that in mind. We're talking only about the 12 minor prophets. Now, let's do the Gentile nations. What prophets were sent to the Gentile nations? So we got Amos and Hosea, so we know that they were not sent to the Gentile nations. And we know that they were not sent to the Jewish nation or the nation of Judah. So, what prophets were sent of the minor prophets to the Gentile nations? I already mentioned one, right? Jonah. Okay? Obadiah. And Nahum. Now, Jonah and Nahum were sent to whom? The Ninevites, or the Assyrians, right? Because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It's where, if you will, the headquarters of that empire was. But they were sent there approximately 100 years of span between them. We're going to see today, because today we're going to be studying, or we're going to be preaching from the book of Jonah. And we're going to read, or we're going to study how in the book of Jonah, the message that God sends the Ninevites is one of salvation. Because through Jonah, God is trying to get them to repent. And indeed, by the end of the book, they do. But with Nahum, that is not the case. Through Nahum, God now declares that he will indeed destroy them as he had previously stated through Jonah. Nahum proves how recidivism will activate a promise of God even if delayed. Yes?
But in like the last verse of Nahum, there is no over you for your breakdown and your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you for one. For on whom you have not your evil passed continually.
Exactly.
The only one that ends with like, there are no.
And again, and it makes sense. And this is once more why this is important for us to do. Because God had already delayed his punishment once through Jonah. You see, God had once already proven that he's willing to forgive. And, you know, from our perspective as humans, we're like, well, it's only 100 years. That's not the point. 100 years is actually a short span of time. It's indeed a lifetime for some people that have lived that long, right? There were probably people around who remembered Jonah's message. But the point is that it took 100 years for them to fall back into their sin, to fall back into their cruel ways. 100 years, that's all they enjoyed of God's delayed punishment. They wasted those years, didn't they? They squandered 100 years away. And hence why, as Joel just read in Nahum, right? God says, no more. I've given you enough time. Now, it's important to see this, because what we are seeing then is that even though God is calling and speaking to Gentile nations, notice the righteousness of God. Remember, we started our class with Jeremiah 29, 18 and 19. We started our class with reading what God declares to the kingdom of Judah. But we see that God does not let heathen nations go unpunished just because they are not of the Jewish descent, just because they are not of Abraham's literal descent, if you will. It's amazing to see that God is indeed king of the world, isn't he? It is indeed he who will bring justice to every man, regardless of background, regardless of nation, regardless of where or what culture they have. Because just like God declared punishment through these prophets to the kingdom of Israel, God is now declaring through these prophets the same to the Gentile nations. In this case of Nineveh, and Obadiah spoke to the Edomites, right? He spoke to the Edomites. Yes, sir.
It might not be with the subject we're going right now, but it's been bothering me since last week. When the prophets talked to Nineveh, all those three prophets that went and talked to the Gentile nations, did the Gentiles find salvation in Christ in the Old Testament? I mean, it's a question that, I know it was for a purpose that Jonah went down there to talk to us, for telling them, you know what, to repent and keep people on going. But then the question is this, and I know salvation is for everybody in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but then I'm not going to mention the book because I don't really know. It says, I brought you forth from all the other nations. You were no better than them. You were worse than them. They were. But, you know, Christ picked a Jewish nation because of the promise he made to Abraham. And Abraham was a Gentile. Going down to the nitty gritty, you know what I mean? So, how is it that when the prophets, those three prophets, and when he talked to the Gentile nation or whatever, I know they didn't find salvation as a whole. So I'm just curious.
Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 2, actually. It's actually a very good question, and it's not necessarily getting away from the subject, because it is tying into what we're talking about, right? But go to Romans chapter 2, beginning there at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now notice verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the answer that God is providing is that we have to remember that the Gentile nations during the Mosaic period, the law of Moses, let me backtrack. The law of Moses applied to who? It was a national law. So it applied to the Israelites, right? But does that mean then that the Gentile nations were not under a law? They were still under a law, weren't they?
Right.
And what law were they under?
It's not the Mosaic law, but it's a let's say, conscience law or whatever.
Well, it was the same law that Abraham was under, wasn't he?
Right.
And that law was what?
I mean, it was under God. I mean,
the patriarchal law, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It was the patriarchal law. It was under the patriarchal system. Okay. Abel, Job, and Abraham. What do these three men have in common? They were all under the patriarchal system, thus, by definition, the three of them were not Israelites. Abel was not an Israelite. Job, if we are to understand that the book of Job was written during the patriarchal system, and plus the Bible says that he was from Ur of the Chaldeans, he was not an Israelite. And Abraham was not an Israelite. Now, why do I bring these three? Because these three men, biblically speaking, also offered burnt offerings to God that were acceptable in the presence of God. Now, remember, there was no law, no Mosaic system, let me put it this way, no Levitical system, declaring what were unclean and clean animals, and what God wanted as a burnt offering that was approved. But yet there was still a law. Because Abel's was accepted, Cain's was rejected. These three men prove to us then that because of their obedience, right, they then received God's promise, didn't they? So when Jesus dies on the cross, he not only legitimized those under the Mosaic system, but he also legitimized those under the patriarchal system. And that includes the Gentile nations who were not under the national law, which we read right now here in Romans chapter 2, that saying they were a law unto themselves, right? Why? Because as Brother Joe mentioned, there was a conscience. They knew right from wrong. Again, notice how in verse 12, I love what the Apostle Paul does in verse 12. Well, if they had no law, then by definition, they would not be guilty of sin, would they? Could there be sin? Give me a second. I'm trying to answer your question so we can continue our class, brother. So, if there's no law, there's no sin. That's the argument of Romans chapter 4, right? But there was sin. And why do we know there was sin? Because there was a law. Therefore, if the Gentiles could be guilty of sin, then God, who is righteous, also had to provide a way out of sin, didn't he? And this is why Jesus' death on the cross is universal. You see that? There was something in place that also applied to the Gentiles, which is why these three men prove once more why God did have the right to judge Gentile nations before Jesus came, right? Because they were in violation of his law. Not the law that applied to Israel exclusively, but they were in violation of the law that applied to all of mankind. So, in the times of the Mosaic period, right, as we're reading here in Romans chapter 2, we see then that those Gentiles who followed the law, meaning they did not kill, they did not covet, they did not steal, and so on and so forth, right? They were a law, says the Apostle Paul, unto themselves. And one extraordinary example is that of Ruth. Was not Ruth a Gentile?
Yes.
Rahab. Was she not a Gentile? You see? And so once more, we are able to see that even though they were not under the Judaic system, they were under some form of divine law. Go ahead, brother.
And you mentioned those two ladies. And Christ came from their lineage, coming down.
Yes.
So, I mean, but, and I know we're getting up on the subject way also.
No, we're actually tying it in the fact that it proves why God would send these minor prophets and why he had the righteousness to punish those Gentile nations. So,
okay.
It's not getting off the
so
subject.
You're getting a bit permission to talk. Mm-hmm. Let me ask, then here's the other deal. Okay, Abraham, Abel were under that
patriarchal system.
Yeah, law. But then Moses came, and the Moses Mosaic law came up into effect. Abraham could not obey the law of Moses, because Moses didn't exist, mm-hmm. period. And anybody before that couldn't, because Moses didn't exist. Once the law existed, where do the Gentiles fall? And I know it's Romans 2, and I mean, I've got it marked in my Bible here. I have a general idea, but you know, it kind of...
Well, what?
I've heard preachers say, well, the only ones under the Old Testament are the ones that were under Mosaic law that got saved. But then I see this where that those two ladies that you just mentioned, mm-hmm. I mean, Christ came from that lineage to exist. So,
well, I'll put it here. And simply put, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 5, observe that Naaman, the leper, right? He did not proselytize. In other words, he did not become a Jew. Why is that? Because he did not circumcise, right? But yet, he takes on Jehovah God as his God. Remember, after he's been cured of the leprosy, Naaman declares unto Elisha that now the Lord God of Israel shall be my God.
Yes.
And God accepts that. So we have to be careful what we say, because those under the Mosaic system, well, the Mosaic system was a national law, right? It applied to Israel. But there were Gentiles outside that we read about in the Old Testament that God used, didn't he? And we read about how these Gentiles, because they were obedient to God's commandments, not necessarily they became Jews, but they were obedient under the patriarchal law. So at that time, there was two laws that were effective, one for the Jews and one for non-Jews. And that's what Romans 2 is talking about. Okay? So having said that, because our time is running quickly, let's now look at the prophets that were sent to Judah. Who were the prophets that are left? We have Joel. We have Micah. Habakkuk. Very good. Zephaniah. Haggai. Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, how many is that? Seven, right? So that's a total of 12 that we have up here, right? But here's what's important. This is why we've been stressing the time frame a lot. These three right here, were sent to the house of Israel in what is known as the post-exilic period. Post-exilic means after the captivity. If you recall, Haggai and Zechariah were sent to whom? To the house of Judah, yes. But specifically, which two Jewish leaders were they sent to? Very good. Zerubbabel, right? And Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the leaders of the first group of post-exilic, right? The first group of captives who were returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. Haggai and Zechariah were the very first prophets that the Bible records whom God raised to go to his people and to try to, or to go to this people and to speak on his behalf, to make them rise and to complete the rebuilding of the temple. But again, observe the purpose of the prophets. When God rose prophets among the people were usually not doing what they were supposed to do. 15 to 16 years had gone by since the foundation of the temple had been laid by Zerubbabel. But because of the opposition, and because of some who were not in agreement with the temple being rebuilt, and threats of accusing them of beginning a revolution, the reconstruction was halted. And what the people did was go to their homes, go to their vineyards, and to rebuild their own lives, and thus allow the temple to go neglected. So God raises Haggai and Zechariah to speak to the people, to reprimand them, to rebuke them, but also to encourage them to go back and finish what they started. Not only that, we see that Zechariah ends, just like Joel, with messages of promises of restoration. God's promises that if they were to obey and that they were to go back and rebuild, that they would indeed finish unopposed what they were supposed to do in the first place. Now Malachi was sent during the period or the time of Nehemiah. And once again, during the time of Nehemiah, we see that the people slid back to their old ways, didn't we? They go back to their bad habits of formalism. They go back into their bad habits of just a ceremonious ritual, just going through the motions, right? And Malachi, God sends Malachi not only to the people, but specifically, he also sends them to the Levites. He sends them to the priests, because they were the ones that were guilty of allowing the people to go back into this routinary custom, if you will. Now, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, we see, were sent before the captivity. And once more, these were sent to Judah. These were sent to the prophets, to the kings in Judah, and to the people there of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Now, very quickly, I do want to mention this because of the fact that our time is running out. The prophet Hosea and the prophet Micah were contemporaries of Isaiah. So they all three prophesied around the same time. Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah prophesied around the same time. Nahum and Zephaniah, they were contemporaries with Jeremiah. So Zephaniah and Nahum were prophesizing along with Jeremiah. Now, very likely Jeremiah was younger than them, because Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of the temple. He witnessed the people of Judah, go into exile. And we know also that Ezekiel was also a contemporary of Jeremiah. In fact, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, right, were prophets of the exile, as known. Daniel prophesied to the kingdom of Babylon, Gentile nation. Ezekiel prophesied to the remnant that was in exile in Babylon, the Jews, the Judas nation. And Jeremiah was prophesying to the Jews in Jerusalem prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then, of course, when he is taken by them by force to Egypt, he was still prophesying to them, those who were left there by the Babylonian kingdom. But because of our time, we're not going to be able to get into much detail today, but observe that Zephaniah and Nahum were contemporaries with Jeremiah, where Hosea and Micah were contemporaries with Isaiah. So even though they are known or misnomered as minor, knowing the present company that they ran with, if we will, well, that once more disproves that they were not inferior, right? That they were inferior, I'm sorry. Because if Isaiah and Jeremiah, who are two of the major prophets, were prophesying at the same time, well, then that means that they were undoubtedly on equal footing, weren't they? Because God called them all for the same purpose around the same time frame. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention and your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.